Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two passages in the Gospels. The first is to Luke 1 and the second, Matthew 3. We consider in a sermon this evening John the Baptist and his relation to the Jews and to Jesus and to the church and to the entire economy of salvation. And for that, we want to read the angel's announcement to Zacharias of the identity of John, their son, and of the great things that he will do and the great one that he will be called by the Lord himself. So I just want to read with you the account of the angel appearing to Zacharias in verse 11 through 17 of Luke chapter 1, first of all. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And that's as far as we'll read there. But then we go fast forward, as it were, in Matthew 3 to John in his mature age when he began his public ministry. And the commentators differ as to just when that might have been, probably about 30, when John came preaching. And we'll read the first 12 verses of Matthew 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say of yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" And thus, of course, he's speaking of Jesus, whose way he was preparing. Thus far we read in Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3, the very word of God with regard to this unique figure in the scripture of John the Baptist. We have been seeing in this series of sermons that we began in Matthew 2, and which I'll continue, God willing, until for a while. And we've been seeing that Matthew's unique canonical significance, as we call it, the unique place of the Spirit of Matthew in the Gospels, even, of the one of the four Gospels, is that Matthew repeatedly would ground all the truth that he would say of Jesus in the Scriptures. And he would constantly be referring to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of the Old Testament word, and this Jesus as the Word of God Himself and incarnate, the very Word that God would say and had been saying is now spoken in Jesus Christ. So if you consider Matthew from that point of view, you have an eye toward what the Spirit would teach us of this great Messiah that Matthew preaches of. He's the Messiah whom God has ever spoken. He's the wonderful Word of God with us, our Savior. Matthew 1, therefore, focuses on Jesus, who is come of a long line of worthies, even starting at Abraham, and then of the seed royal David. And even though that genealogy is mentioned, the whole history of Matthew is to point to the fact that this is all for the coming of the great son of Abraham and of David. And that is Jesus, who would be born of the virgin, as the angel tells Joseph, who's the fulfillment of the word of Isaiah 7, therefore, and whose name would be Emmanuel, also the fulfillment of the word and prophecy of Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. And we've seen in our series of sermons, where we began in Matthew 2, connection with sermons around Christmas time, that Matthew continues to proceed to relate the history of the babe and then infant Jesus in these terms. He wants to tell us just how Jesus is the center of it all as the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is, again, the unique message that Matthew brings to the revelation of God, and the Spirit does. And so we read of the Magi. Indeed, they come to visit Jesus, who's laying there, and an infant perhaps, now in a house near Bethlehem. And it's not, after all, the history of the Magi about them, nor is the history of the star about the star of wonder, but it's about Jesus, whom they come to worship. Then we read of Herod, remember that? And we read that Herod is this devilish servant of Satan himself who would seek to destroy this would-be king whom he saw as a threat, even the baby Jesus, and he has all of the infants around Bethlehem destroyed, two and under or so. And however, we've seen that Herod must not get all the attention, but the prophecy of Jeremiah gets the attention as something that's being fulfilled even in and around the preservation of Jesus and the destruction of these other infants. And God is showing miraculously and wonderfully and wisely, beyond the wisdom that we could have, just how important to him his son is, and that he will be the savior of sinners, even though there be this wave of destruction surrounding everything that has to do with the gospel, as the devil seeks to have his destroying way of things. We saw as well that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he is fulfilling prophecy when he's carried by Joseph and Mary to where he will be raised, even Nazareth. The fulfillment of the prophets, which tell maybe not one place in singular, but many places, that Jesus will be of an origin which will not be regarded and esteemed highly by anybody. He comes from Nazareth? What's that? Comes from this Galilean village full of Gentiles, maybe a Roman garrison, not to be desired whatsoever. He's not a king that we would expect, and so another excuse is given for people to think that Jesus is not very great, and he's just this bastard son of Joseph, and he's just really a pretender, someone even from the devil. And so Matthew, however, would say, but Jesus is the great Word of God. That's what Matthew's saying. Even before he was born, he was the great Word of God. The word of a Micah, the word of a Malachi, the word of a Jeremiah, the word of an Isaiah, the word of Moses. Jesus is the Word of God. And John would emphasize, of course, in his gospel prologue, that in the beginning was this Word, and all things were made by Him. So Jesus is the Word, the Great One. And this ought to be remembered as we consider John. As we read in Luke chapter 1, John himself is prophesied to be a great one. Luke chapter 1 and around verse 15 or something, the angel says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great in the sight of the Lord is really great, children. And if you want to be great, that's how you want to be great, in the sight of the Lord. The Lord thinks something of you then. But John was thought of as by God himself as a great one, of a great magnitude of significance, and that for the economy of redemption. He's a great one, indeed, and as Matthew will point out, however, he's only great in connection with the great Jesus. He is great, but he's only great in connection with the fact that he is appointed to be the forerunner of Jesus, as Isaiah 40 says, in fulfillment, the fulfillment of which we find in John the Baptist. And so we want to consider, again, Jesus the Great One, but I want to consider all these relationships that are being set forward here to focus us on what the Spirit would focus us on. So we consider John and the Jews and Jesus, and then we'll also see the Gentiles, that is, the church that comes after John, the people of the kingdom when the Spirit is poured out, of whom Jesus also has great things to say. They, even, who are least in that kingdom, are greater than John. It should blow you away. It should make you in awe, this gospel. So we see John, the Jews, Jesus, and the Gentiles, and to focus on Jesus is our goal. John the Baptist. Many sermons have been preached about him. Many could be from this pulpit. John is a unique character, even by the looks of him and by the location of him. He comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's been there a while, lived there a while. He's like a wild man. And you can imagine what he looked like, what his visage looked like. He was this one, after all, who was to be a Nazarite, and we read of that in Luke. He will be one who could not touch strong drink, and if he was a complete Nazarite, he couldn't have his hair cut, he couldn't touch dead bodies. He would be this one who in a visible way would show consecration to God. That's what a Nazarite was about, and we saw that last time in our surmising that Jesus himself could have been like unto the fulfillment of what Nazarites were, and this was what Matthew was trying to say when he's in Nazareth. But John certainly was a Nazarite to the letter. And again, this was to show that he was consecrated by God to some work, some holy, significant work, and surely John was that. He was in the wilderness. People had to come out to him, but he was in the wilderness saying things. He was dressed a certain way with camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That must have drawn attention to him enough. He looked like Elijah, the prophet who came before Ahab in similar garb. But this message of the voice of one crying in the wilderness was this, twofold: repent. Then secondly, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 2 of our text. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, not dialoguing, preaching, declaring, the one-sided voice of preaching from heaven. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we don't read of a ton more of what John was saying in some of the other Gospels, we read some instructions that he gave to the various people who would come and visit him. In our text as well, he has something to say to those Pharisees and Sadducees who come to him. But the central message of John was, repent, and this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then put them together, repent, and here's the reason, the kingdom of heaven is very near. It's upon you. It's come. The king has come, and the kingdom and rule that he establishes is upon you, very near. There's an urgency about the preaching of John, therefore, and a reality. He's the real preacher of sin. This is striking that he's also called the Elijah to come in spirit. He comes, the angel would say, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you want to draw the parallel even this far, and I think we should, remember Elijah came to the northern kingdom where Ahab was, and he came and Ahab was the one who had led Israel the furthest it had ever been into apostasy, even into idolatry. Remember the Baal prophets, children, and the contest between not just Elijah and the Baal prophets, but God and Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah's word was, repent, repent, or the Lord will not cause it to rain for 3.5 years. Repent of your idolatry, Ahab. Well, John came, and he was having a similar message. Came to Herod, who was the unrightful king in Judea, and he came to the leaders of the Jews, who were the unrightful and blind leaders of Jewry. The hoi polloi were following the blind. The people were following the blind leaders, and they themselves were blind. John called them to repent. He called them to turn. He called them as this voice crying in the wilderness, which was a lone voice. This is to be underscored about John. John came some 400 years after God had stopped talking to his people. The judgment of God was that God shut the mouths of the prophets ever since Malachi, some 400 years before John, so that there was no revelation, no new and interpretive revelation of the ways of God and the mercies of God in Jewry. This was a terrible judgment. In fact, that's why John says the axe is laid to the root of the trees when the Jewish leaders come. The judgment is upon them. The Jews themselves should have repented, but they had not the power to repent. They got themselves further into darkness by all of their connivings and their invented doctrines about the kingdom of God. In fact, it's striking, when John says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's significant. Other places in the Bible speak of the kingdom of God. As far as I'm aware, John uses the kingdom of, or Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven phrase 30 times. And it's the only place in the Bible that speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And there's certainly this emphasis, therefore, in Matthew, that the kingdom that is coming is heavenly, and it comes from heaven. Those two ideas, the kingdom of heaven is from heaven, but it's also of a heavenly nature. Jesus, in his parables, often of which he speaks in Matthew, will say the kingdom of heaven is like this. Well, the problem in Jewry was they had a kingdom of earth on their mind. They had a Davidic kingdom, a revived Solomonic kingdom on their minds, a kingdom which would vie with Caesar and Rome for power and preeminence. They were also thinking that salvation was to be earned, that also because they were of the physical lineage of Abraham, they were in, and there had not to be anything but perfect obedience as they were flaunting to have, and certainly not faith in a Messiah who would save from sin. Of Isaiah's suffering servant, they knew nothing, except that it was a theory, and they distorted the truth that the servant of Jehovah would be a suffering servant, even someone who would take away sins. So Matthew presents John here in this fundamental position John is, as a voice in Jewry that God himself has raised up miraculously. Remember, he came by a miracle birth. Elizabeth was barren, and she and Zacharias were well stricken in years. Just as with Abraham and Sarah, there's another miracle birth following upon, or just before Jesus' birth by a virgin, there's this other birth by miracle for the forerunner of Jesus. But let's get back to this. Repent is the message of John. Repent means turn. Repent means there's sin. Repent means that there needs to be a change of mind. That's the idea of the Greek word there. There needs to be a metanoias, a change of mind, of thinking. Your thinking's wrong, he's saying. And of course, with repentance, heartfelt repentance, there needs to be a change of heart. There needs to be a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a change of will, which is obdurate in sin, as people are fallen in Adam, and so they need to be changed in the very willingness that God would work, so they're willing to do the things that he wants them to do. Repent means change. This is the calling here. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. You're sinful. You're walking in a certain way. That's the other thing about sin. Sin yields itself in a walk in a certain way against God and contrary to his commandments. Repent means change your thinking about that sin. Don't value sin anymore. Don't want to sin anymore. And think now what God wants and go in the direction that God wants you to go. And John the Baptist is all about this. And he'll tell the Jews and whoever comes to him just what it is repentance involves. And what I want to point out to you, beloved, is that John really represents everything that the Old Testament ever said with regard to the Jewish state and condition. John is a representative, even an embodiment, of the Old Covenant and its demands. John is telling the people the message of all those laws of Sinai, not only the Ten Commandments, but the civil and the ceremonial laws. He's telling them, this indicts you as the sinners you are. And I'm telling you, though you didn't listen to the Old Testament prophets, and I'm on the brink of the Old Testament still, that you need to repent. And you need to repent of all the ways you try to get out from under the condemnation of the law by adding to the law, you Pharisees, by denying the sum and substance, incarnate as it were, saying everything that Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah would say of all the apostate ways, the falling away ways of those people who were called the people of God. The book of Galatians reminds us that the Old Covenant was exactly that, a teacher of sin. It wasn't a way, was the Old Covenant, and all those laws whereby people could earn salvation. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3, that was the promise. The promise was the way of salvation. And the law was superimposed or put upon the promise, as it were, an additional revelation to the people of God just to point out what promise meant. And that God meant it when he said, I didn't choose you people because you were better than anybody else. Oh no, I chose you to magnify my grace. And I gave all these commandments to you to show you how you need grace and mercy and that I will save whom I will. So John the Baptist comes, and it must have really hit a nerve. God was working in the people through the word of John the Baptist like he never worked before, so that even as the angels sinned, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the disobedient to the just, simply a way of saying, he'd change everything and all the status quo and all of the traditions and all of the hierarchies and so on, and he'd level it all. And he'd call everyone a sinner. And then, when they recognized that they were all sinners, there'd be this reunification of the communion of the saints who said, we need Jesus. But John, teacher of sin, that's what he's known for, first of all. That's what his word repent means. Courageous teacher of sin. We need to be that from this pulpit. And when people cry out after I've preached Lord's Days 1, 2, 3, and 4, and it doesn't seem to me much more than the truth of sin, and they say, Domini, would you soften it up a bit? Would you be kinder to us? Do you have to preach that there's no way out? Do you have to preach that in Adam all died? Do you have to preach that there's sinners in the hands of an angry God? Do you have to preach that total depravity doctrine? And I say, you know what? I'm burdened by it too. But the only thing I can say is, God sent me. And I may not be a reed shaken with the wind, a politician who puts his finger up and says, I wonder what they're going to say if I say this, and I better say it this way because otherwise I'll offend people. Not John, not yours truly. And you parents, you must not be the reed shaken with the wind either. It should be as John the Baptist, who called sinners sinners, who even said of the Pharisees, look at this, when he saw them, many of them coming to his baptism. I don't know why they were coming. Were they pricked in their hearts? Doesn't seem like it. Maybe just out of curiosity. But when he saw many of them, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, as if he saw that they were just hedging their bets and hoping that they'd be escape the wrath of God, but they weren't concerned about repenting. They were just concerned about the consequences, and so they came to him. But be that as it may, he calls them snakes. Vipers, children, are poisonous snakes. Not always that big. They could be little. And the farmers were always worried about them in the fields because they dig up the field and maybe the vipers would be laying in wait there and they'd get bit by the vipers. They'd hide maybe and come out later. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't often hiding, but they were hiding their snake likeness. And when John calls them a brood of vipers, he's saying the worst thing he could say of them. Because you see what John is saying here. He's saying, you religious cream of the crop of God's people, you're nothing less or different than the sons of Satan. Reminding them he was of the mother promise in Genesis 3:15, where God said, I will make a distinction between the sons of Eve and the sons of the devil. And Jesus himself would pick up on the identity of the Pharisees and expose them for what they were when he said in John 8, you are of your father the devil. He called it like it was. And they had the Abrahamic pedigree. But they were bitten by the snake. They were snake bit. And they were promoting their devilish doctrine of works and carnal kingdom. And John says, you're a brood of vipers with no fruits of repentance, worthy of repentance, but which you must bring forth, those fruits worthy of repentance. John, the teacher of sin, that's what the old covenant was all about. And John is the summary of it all, and he's brought right on this stage of the entrance of Jesus into public ministry to prepare the people to receive Jesus. Now, the idea of John as a preparer of the way is that he was simply bringing the Word of God. He was the voice of God to bear upon the fundamental truth that they and sinners have to deal with, their sinfulness. And John brought it with power. The angel promised that he would turn many of the people to the Lord. And he did. He did. And when Jesus came, they were ready, therefore, to transfer their allegiance to this Messiah whom John pointed out. And so it's amazing. This was the sovereign working of God through the ministry, through this curmudgeon of a minister, through this crude minister, through this non-politic, tell it like it is, shoot from the hip minister. That's the picture I get from John. And he says, repent. And there's no hope if you don't repent. But there is hope because he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with that, he's not just saying, there's a kingdom come and it's going to plow you under, you Jews. Yes, indeed, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. But there's a kingdom coming for all God's people, and a king coming who's relentless. And by my ministry, there's a preparation of the way of this king who will not be denied and whose grace will not be resisted. Yes, he's the King of Kings. Yes, I introduce to you Jesus. And that is what John is, secondly, and this is a secondly, whereby I mean primarily, he's about Jesus. He teaches of sin, but he points to the Savior. Just like, we should know, the Old Testament did also. Remember I said John represents the Old Testament, it's teaching of sin. It was a pedagogue to teach sinners how sinful they were. John was someone who would embody the truth of the law that said, cursed is everyone who lives not according to all the works of the law. Who would remind the people of the indictment of the law upon sinners who did their best, who might have had the greatest religion reward for the week, who might have gone to the yeshiva university or whatever else they went to learn the Talmud and the Torah. John was to remind them that they had to deal with God, after all, in religion, in what they were all about and set aside to be. And John would say, cursed are you, repent of your sin. And then he'd say, as did the Old Testament, trust in Messiah. The whole Old Testament was that way. Jesus reminds the fools on the road to Emmaus when he visits them after he's risen from the dead. Remember that? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings and the glories of Christ to follow. That's Peter too. The whole book of the Bible, the whole Old Testament, even before the Old Covenant, was all pointing to the Word. And again, Matthew is bringing us there. He's reminding us and what John was saying and what all of the other prophets are saying is all about Jesus. And it's not about this great one. John was great, and to be sure. But it's about the greatest one. And that's why Jesus or John's ministry was not only repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there he is! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of Leviticus. Behold the bull of Leviticus. Behold the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. Behold him. You're a sinful person. You're a sinful people. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, but God has a remnant, and I'm leading you to the remnant, leading the remnant to the Redeemer. There he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. John was all about this. The angel had said of John, the Holy Spirit would fill him from the womb. You know what that was all about? So that John would identify Jesus even when he was in the womb. And it's not that he had X-ray vision, but he simply identified Jesus of whom Mary spoke when she visited her her relation Elizabeth, and they talked. And when John, remember that? When he heard these things from Mary, he leapt in the room for joy. He was moved by the Holy Spirit who was leading him already then to Jesus and to recognize Jesus and to be happy that Jesus was born or would be born. Amazing. And so John in his ministry was all about this, and that's why later on he would say, He must increase and I must decrease. When remember that people, his disciples were saying, hey, everybody's going after Jesus. John, you got to do something. You got to get a warm-up band. You got to change your message. You got to be nicer. Whatever they were saying. They were worried that John's following was losing and the donations were going south. And everybody was following Jesus. And what does John say? Oh, too bad. I have to go to school to learn how to evangelize better. No, he didn't. He said, I'm so happy because he must increase and I must decrease. And you see, I'm nothing after all. That's what John's saying. You see, even as John called nothing people to repent of their much sin, he himself recognized he's just a sinner in need of the Savior. And he was not going to let himself and his ministry and his oration and his clothing and the fact that he looked like this guy from wherever get in the way of the popularity of Jesus and of the turning of saints to Jesus. Well, John had his doubts later, but more on that later. But John was all about Messiah. The kingdom of heaven, after all, is established only in his blood. And Jesus, in fact, John speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, those brood of vipers, and he tells them, don't imagine to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And when John says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, I believe he's speaking here of a fundamental principle of the kingdom of God, and it's this, it's by grace alone. You are what you are by grace and that alone, not because you have the DNA of Abraham. So that's not what gets you in. Nor is it the fact that being a Gentile keeps you out. That's implied here too. Because God, I say to you, our God is able to raise up children to Abraham from that organ bench. And from that pew, and from the carpet, and from the stones outside. God is able because God is God, and God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That's the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ revealed. That's why he takes away the sin of the world. He's the substitute where we could not pay the wrath of God, he did. John loves Jesus. To John, Jesus is the greatest. And to us too. And my final point is this. We're even greater than John. And now, of all people, we have the greatest privilege to do just what John was doing. Calling people to sin, sinners to repent of sin, and calling people to believe in Jesus. How's that work? It's striking what Jesus says. I wouldn't have said it if Jesus didn't say it, but when he's talking about the greatness of John, reflecting upon John in prison and then being beheaded by Herod for his faith and courage. He says, John, no greater prophet than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He's pointing to New Testament realities of Jews and Gentiles who are engrafted into the vine Jesus by faith. He's pointing to the fact that Excuse me. He's pointing to the fact that there's a people that will come after Jesus dies and after the Spirit's poured out who will be the recipients, the beneficiaries, the blessed ones of all that Jesus is and does. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Not pointing to a people that will be inherently good in themselves or even greater than themselves, more righteous than John. You can't, by the way, be more righteous than John in yourselves, beloved. There's no straighter arrow in the book that I can find than John the Baptist. Enough of that if you want to compare yourself that way. You can't be more righteous even than the Pharisees. The only righteousness that's accepted is the righteousness of faith, and that's not of ourselves, that's a gift of God. But by faith, by the wonderful pouring out of the Spirit, we are recipients of the Holy Spirit. And we are recipients of the truth as it is in Jesus. And we are so blessed and so taken into the fellowship of God now to be His light on the other side of John, the other side of Jesus' crucifixion, the other side of His resurrection and at Pentecost and ascension to the right hand of God. In this time, people of God, we are those who are the people of the new covenant of which John could only speak as he was between the testaments. We're in the New Testament, the age of the power of God. This is amazing. That's why Jesus says he was least in the kingdom of heaven. Least. That's me in the kingdom of heaven. Is greater than John by way of blessing, by way of power, by way of the Spirit poured out so that we ourselves are convicted of our sin. And then as a church, here's what we do. We're not so ashamed of our sin that we're not going to say, I'm not going to point the fingers. We say to others, as we say to ourselves, repent of your sin. And I say off this pulpit, repent of your sin. Deal with it the way God would have you deal with sin. Any sin. Sin is a snake. Don't let it bite you. Sin is poison. Don't let it poison you. Sin works to kill. Don't let it kill you. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, repent of your sin. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, of course, in one sense, the kingdom already is. It's established in the blood of Jesus. The righteousness of the kingdom is the bedrock of the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In another sense, however, it's not yet. It's to come. Jesus is coming again. And then, and therefore, in a very real way, we prepare the way for Him to come. Calling sinners to repent and believe on Him is precisely and fundamentally what John was doing, though in this wonderful New Testament way. Prepare for the glorious coming of Jesus, we say. Prepare and prepare for to meet the one whom you crucified and who will kill you, who will tear you apart as chaff is torn from the wheat in the judgment day, who will blow you apart as the wind and the fire that He is in the Holy Ghost, unless you repent. Jesus the Judge, Jesus the Savior is coming. This we preach, and we focus on the fact He is a Savior. That's the glory we have, the glorious mission we have, the glorious people we are. That's why Jesus says we're greater. That's why Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, men and church of Christ. I give you, my church, the keys of the kingdom. What you open, I open. What you close, I close. As you come with the Word of God and the mercies of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. That's why, Church of Jesus Christ, we huddle together, we gather together, and we're glad. Because here the kingdom comes. Here we are built up and our children are built up. And the generations are the great legacy of the Church as she preaches, as she lives and dies. In a John the Baptist way, in a New Testament church way. This is what the Gospel of Matthew is all about. Pointing to Jesus, the fulfillment of all this Word, the incarnate voice of God. And now we're privileged to be that voice as His body. So speak, beloved. Hold not your peace. Be wise, harmless as doves, of course. Be wise, be righteous, be courageous. Be not a reed shaken in the wind. Be not politicians. Come from heaven and go to heaven. And in this way, repenting and believing on this wonderful Savior. Oh yes, He's the greatest. Agree? Believe that. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for calling us tonight to You, calling us closer to You. We confess we needed to go out into the wilderness to behold the prophet and to hear him say, repent and believe on the Lord. We needed to go to the Word of God again, because other things have taken the place of Jesus. How sinful and shameful this is. But Lord, You know our hearts. We love Jesus the most, more than any other thing or any other one. And Father, we pray that powerfully You would continue to speak to us, sanctify our lives. This week be a week of rest in the Lord. And we pray, therefore, that the God of our rest in Jesus may receive all the glory. Dismiss us with Your favor, O blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.